If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. A passage sort of famous for its difficulties. A passage widely used by Arminians to beat Calvinists about the head a bit. That is at least a brand of Arminians that believe in the perseverance of the saints, which not all of them do. I had a professor at Trinity taught philosophy. I've mentioned him before, very, very, very creative, sort of bombastic guy by the name of Stu Hackett. And Dr. Hackett, he did not like Calvinism at all. In fact, he rather despised it. However, he would say, as to Calvinism, I take the fifth, by which he meant the final letter in TULIP, which is the P. He took the perseverance of the saints. I kind of stick with the perseverance of the saints. So there is that kind of Arminian lurking about out there. But for the most part, this text, and for some pretty good reasons, is thought to very much call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints into question. And that's among the things that we'll talk about this morning, and that will get completely straightened out for you by the end of the hour. So let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would look upon our affliction and rescue us. And Lord, that is certainly the cry of many in this room who have various kinds of affliction, relational afflictions, physical afflictions, financial afflictions, and they pray to you about these things and ask you to look upon their afflictions and rescue them. And what they have to plead for themselves is that they are among those who do not forget your instructions, but live by them. Father, we pray that you would contend for us, that you would redeem us, that you would take your words and that you would cause us to live spiritually by means of them. Lord, all around us we see those who practice wickedness. And you remind us that although they seem to be prospering very nicely for the moment, that salvation is far from such people. And they are actually in great trouble. And this because your statutes and your wisdom, they do not seek. O Lord, your mercies toward us are many. And your mercies take your words and they cause us to live by them. There are so many places in the world where the vast majority of the culture is persecuting your people, and the vast majority of neighbors, the neighbors of your people, are opponents, foes. That's true to agree right here in the United States, but in other places, so overwhelmingly so. Lord, we pray for them and we pray for ourselves, and that in the midst of such things, we would not be those who turn away from your testimonies, but rather that we would see those acting treacherously, and we would have a holy hatred for treacherous life and treacherous living. And that we would have a sorrow and reach out for those who do not keep your words. So, Lord, look and see that we have become by your grace those who love your statutes. And according to your steadfast love, and by means of it, you've caused us to live. The sum of your word is the truth. It's the truth about hope. It's the truth about forgiveness. It's the truth about the nature of the world. It's the truth about the created order. It's the truth about life. It's the truth about death. It's the truth about all things. Your word is truth, and your righteous judgments, every one of them, will be found to stand forever. We thank you that it's so, and we rest in it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Among the people who really take note of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, apart from any systematic theological concern that I already mentioned, and in some ways more important than that concern, are the tender-hearted amongst us, those of you, and there's quite a number of you, who on the tender conscience scale are quite a ways over to the tender side. And so when you read a text like this and read about somebody falling away and that it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance, you're prone to think pretty quickly, that's probably talking about me. And then all of your hope and all of your confidence just drains out of the bottom of you. A text that's almost always mentioned in line with this one, though they differ a fair bit, but they're mentioned together because they have the same effect on that kind of person. It's Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And again, that sort of person thinks, I might have done that. And if I did, then I'm forever doomed, and there's not a thing anyone can do about it. It's a heavy thought. See, the same thought occurs here. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened. Such a person thinks, well, that's me. They've tasted the heavenly gift. That's me. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. That's me too. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Me again. And the powers of the age to come. I think that could be me. And then they've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. That's what he says. That's what he says. The same idea, the parallel to the Matthew passage over in Mark 3:28 and 29, if possible, is even more discouraging. Mark 3:29 says this way, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He's guilty of an eternal sin. My brother and my sister-in-law are here. They'll be part of the evening service. And last summer, I went up, Shirley and I went up, and we saw their oldest granddaughter get married. Their oldest granddaughter wrestles with this kind of thing, did for like a decade of her life or more. Just back and forth between trying to grab for a little hope and then falling back into complete despair. And there's quite a number of you, and that there's more of you than I know, but there's quite a number of you who have spoken to me about it. You do the same thing. You do the same thing. You have the same tendency. You wrestle with these things in exactly the same way. And I am sure, I am positive that you are misinterpreting this passage. And I am positive that this kind of passage was not being read properly, accurately, by my great niece. I don't think she really has anything to fear from it. None of the evidence in her life would indicate so. But having said that, it's not that this is a warning passage. This is a warning passage. That opening, that verse 4 and 5, if you don't read that and find it despairing, you didn't listen to it, or intimidating. It's meant to intimidate you. It's meant to disturb you. It's aiming to disturb for a purpose. Not just trying to disturb you, but it's aiming to disturb a certain sort of person. Not so much the one we've already been talking about, namely the super tender conscience person. This text isn't really aiming at them. They just get hit by it. It's aiming at another sort of person that sits side by side that is also among us in the Church of God, and that is a person who has a tendency to be spiritually overconfident, and they have careless consciences. They tend to read a text like this in Hebrews chapter 6 and say to the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you know what? You need to just lighten up a little bit. You need to lighten up a little bit with all this impossibility stuff. And they would have a tendency to say to Jesus, you know, on this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing, you should just lighten up a little bit. Come on. You know, if you confess your sins, you're faithful and just, forgive us your sins, it's going to be okay. There's nothing really to worry about. So just lighten up. Just lighten up. Well, those are the two people that are sitting side by side. Now, this text is aiming very much at that second one. It's taking aim at that, saying, if you tend to think about your life that way, you shouldn't be telling other people to lighten up. You should be trying to wake up to who you are and where you live and what the stakes really are. This text is all about exhorting us to the importance of the perseverance of the saints. That's what it's about. Top to bottom, side to side, that's what it's about. How important it is for the saints to persevere. Jesus in John 10, 21 and 22 said this about the difficulties of being a Christian in the first century. And these difficulties, I think, are arriving even in Western culture in new ways that they hadn't been around nearly as much as they are now for a long, long time in Western culture. But as we become more of a post-Christian culture, these issues arise again, and they come at us. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. It happens regularly, of course, in the Muslim world. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, you notice how unpleasant these things are? Hated by your own brother and sister, hated by your mother and father, hated by your own children. That is painful stuff. That is painful stuff. And lingering inside of that, right, is the temptation to spiritual compromise to please them. Would you love me if I was a little less Christian in this way or that way? Would it be okay if I let this thought go and that thought go? We'll come back to that. It's a real thing. And it's why he ends it the way he does, Jesus says. But it's the one who endures to the end, who's hangs on to the faith in spite of all these things. It's them that will survive. State our thesis for this morning this way. We are to sternly warn ourselves of the importance of spiritual perseverance. We are to sternly warn ourselves as to the importance of spiritual perseverance. We'll look at this from three angles this morning. Number one, verses 4 and 5. There are real spiritual experiences that fail to save. There are real, you could even say genuine, spiritual experiences that fail to save. Now you just think about that, because that's clearly what he wants to land on you by the way he sets this up. Because here's what he does. He describes a set of people, and he uses 6 participles to do it. The first 5 participles that he uses are all true, necessarily true, of genuinely born-again people. 5 for 5. All true of genuinely born-again people. And then he adds the 6th that we're going to argue are not true of born-again people. But they may very well be true of those who do have the first 5. That's what makes this tricky. So here's what he does. For it is impossible in, here's number 1, the case of those who've been enlightened. 2, who have tasted the heavenly gift. 3, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. 4, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. 5, and the powers of the age to come. And then 6, have fallen away. And then he says of that last group, it's impossible that they'll ever be renewed to repentance, which is a way of saying it's impossible that they'll ever be saved. They got all these 5 things. But in the end, they end up in a situation where it would be impossible for them to be saved. That's what he says. That's what he says. And that's what is so disturbing. And we wonder how he can say it and how that can be made consistent with other things that are said elsewhere. But let's just first look at, he calls enlightened. Enlightened. They've come to see, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. Jesus offers forgiveness. I need Jesus. If you see those 4 things, you're enlightened. That's a form of enlightenment. Not everybody sees that. But if you're a believer, you've seen that. You've seen that. Not only enlightened, but you've tasted the heavenly gift. You've not only seen that, but you've made a decision for Christ. You've asked Christ into your heart, and you've found comfort in doing that. You've tasted the heavenly gift. Down that path, you've experienced the comfort of Christian confession. You've shared in the Holy Spirit. You know you have, because it's by the Spirit that somebody's enlightened. And it's by the Spirit that somebody makes a decision for Christ. So if you've been enlightened and you've tasted, you've experienced the Holy Spirit. You'll notice a great overlap between these 5. Now he comes back to tasting. You've tasted the good word of God. The Bible has meaning to you. The Bible speaks to you. The Bible's real to you. The Bible makes you want to conform your life to it, at least for a time. And back to the Holy Spirit, the powers of the age to come. It's the power of the Spirit that'll raise you from the dead at the end of the age. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he'll resurrect your body. That is, his is the power of the age to come. And it's right there that he then adds the 6th participle, and have fallen away, and have fallen away. And there we want to say, well, this guy is a little negative, though. I mean, that's why I don't like the book of Hebrews that well. I like John. Write me down for John. I have a little bit of a protest against the author to the epistles of the Hebrews. I like Jesus in the Gospels a lot better than I like this Hebrews guy, whoever he is. Probably why he kept his name silent, because he knew most people aren't going to like him very much. But actually, what he says here is precisely the same thing that Jesus says in the parable of the sower. Here's how Jesus puts it. This is that parable is repeated Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke's rendition, you know, remember he tells the parable, the little intermediate thing he says, and then he comes back and explains the parable. Well, this is from the explanation of the parable of the sower. Luke 8:13-14, listen carefully. And the ones on the rock, those who when they hear the word of God, here it is, receive it with joy. They were enlightened. They tasted it. They did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. They enjoyed the word of God and embraced it. And again, they did it in the power of the Spirit. But these have no root, but they do believe for a while. Literally, they believe for a time. They believe for a time. For a time. For a while. And then it says, but in time of testing, they fall away. Whew. But in time of testing, they fall away. That which fell on the thorns, they are those who hear, but they go their way, and they are choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bear no fruit. They bear no fruit. So you say, well, that means there is no perseverance of the saints. Oh, no, there is. I believe the Bible teaches it right quite plainly. But as we've said several times, as we've come into this passage and we've come into this book, really, because this is saying nothing different, right? Then remember how Hebrews chapter 2 opened. After talking about how important Jesus is in chapter 1, it said, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we be carried off. He meant what he said. We absolutely must, the divine necessity, paying careful attention, lest we be carried off. That's what he said. He meant it there, and he means the same thing here. This is an exhortation, in other words. Therefore, watch out against falling away, and whatever you do, don't fall away. Stay at it. Stay on the road. Stay on the path. That's perseverance. Now, what Calvinism is actually famous for, we call it the perseverance of the saints, but what the doctrine is really talking about is what's better described as the preservation of the saints, which Jesus taught. He did teach that, too. And those two things can go together. But when you talk about the preservations of the saints, then it does all sound very much like everything is in the bag, so to speak, because from the divine perspective it is, but we don't have the divine perspective. We have our perspective, where perseverance is tremendously important. But here it is. Jesus, Matthew 10. This is the kind of foundational text for the preservation of the saints. There's many others, but this is This is, to me, the plainest and the most lovely and the most encouraging of them all. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now that sounds pretty secure. It is. Now, the doctrine of perseverance is actually buried right in that first sentence about the nature of sheep. My sheep hear my voice. There's that tasting, being enlightened, Holy Spirit's activity, all of that. That's all in that. My sheep hear my voice. Miraculous spiritual accomplishment. But then the second thing it says about this group of people is, and they follow me. Now that's a present tense verb. Grammarians in the last 80 years or so have come to this conclusion that a present tense verb like this in the Greek language has much less to do with time as what they call aspect. But what they mean by aspect is this just like a one-time thing, or is it something that goes continually on? And with the present tense verbs, they're understood to have an aspect such that the action that they're describing continually goes on. And so this is to say, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me and keep on following me. That's what they do. If they're sheep. Say, well, what if one of the sheep falls away? His answer here would be, they don't. When somebody falls away, they find out they weren't sheep. The sheep, according to Jesus, they follow, they will follow, they will necessarily follow. It's the very nature of what I mean by being one. They hear, and they follow, and they keep on following. And they, how do you know they're going to do that? Well, because my hand keeps them doing that. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what's going on then in these first couple of verses? This is a call to perseverance. Be sure that your sheep keep going. Sheep keep going. This promise does not mean that you can take your ease and not worry about what your life looks like or the decisions you're making. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that. It means that if you are genuinely born again, the Lord will see to it. He will strengthen you. So don't be fearful about the fact you've got to keep persevering. You should fear desperately falling away. You should fear desperately spiritual compromise, because it's dangerous, it's deadly. And people disappear from, they have those first five things, and they don't last. They don't last. You know, I think of, just mentioned in passing, but many years ago now, some of you, if you're old enough, you'll remember. You know, Bob Dylan came to faith. Folk singer, Bob Dylan. He came to faith. He wrote a number of really wonderfully insightful Christian songs. Gave his testimony. He's willing to do that. And then he took another quick left turn, left the whole thing behind, and went back into sort of a relativism where he is till this day. The Bob Dylan thing happens a lot. It happens a lot. And he's warning us, don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. Secondly, there is a turning away from Jesus that is fatal and final. There's a turning away from Jesus that is fatal and final. Here's what he says. And have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God, and to their own harm, and are holding him in contempt. Now there's I'm definitely what is called a Calvinist. I am a Calvinist. I am a if you've listened to me for a long time, you know, well, in a trial I could be convicted of Calvinism. They go back and take the things I've said. It would be a short trial. It would be an easy conviction. But I believe that's the best understanding that you can have of the Bible. But it's important to be, if you're going to be a Calvinist, be sure that you're a Bible Calvinist and not a system Calvinist. System Calvinist is a very, very, very dangerous thing to be. Because a system Calvinist thinks like this. That John 10 passage, the Father has me in his hand. I take that to be once saved, always saved, no matter what. No matter what I say, no matter what I do, once I've prayed this prayer, I'm going to heaven. I had a Sunday school teacher right at the end of junior high would tell me, you couldn't sin your way out of heaven if you wanted to now, boys. That was a monumentally stupid thing to say to a group of junior high boys. Monumentally stupid. You couldn't sin your way out even if you wanted to. It's like, okay, you know, we'd call him up at the theological moron rewards. We're all come forward. You know, that's the best statement that we've heard in a decade. Of this theologically moronic. But there's a lot of people in the name of Calvinism, that's exactly what they believe. Don't be among them. Don't be among them. It is impossible in the case of those, and he lists all those wonderful things, if they've fallen away. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. There is a turning away from Jesus that is described as fatal and final. And what was going on, best we can tell, in this context is there's people saying, I think I'm just going to go back to the synagogue. I don't know that I want to reject Jesus altogether, but I still don't think I want to stay in the whole Christian thing. I'd want to go back to the synagogue, or probably even more likely than that, or more often than that. This Christian thing is starting to put me on the wrong side of the Roman Empire. I don't like being on the wrong side of the Roman Empire. Back then, just like now, that would have been like, I feel like I'm on the wrong side of history. But if I go back, I was a Herodian before, and if you're a Herodian, then the Roman Empire has no problem with you. They think, that's fine, great, great. So I think maybe I'll just go back, and I'll become a Herodian. Other people, in our own day, they get rid of their beliefs so that their children will love them again, so that they'll fit back into their parental situation again, so that they won't have so much trouble in the workforce, so that on and on and on you can go. Christianity in a post-Christian world starts to cost more and more and more. It's inflationary. The cost of it is going up. And as the cost goes up, warnings like this become all the more important. See, what he means by they crucify to themselves the Son of God again is they say, okay, the thing that I signed on to, I'd like it cast a little differently. Let's lay down a plan of salvation that works a little, that suits me a little better. So let's call a redo, and let's at least have a different understanding of how Jesus works so that it suits me a little better. And in so talking that way, what do? They hold Jesus in contempt. The salvation he actually provided doesn't suit me. See, my Jesus wouldn't say that. My Jesus wouldn't do that. My Jesus would never be like that. Like the New Testament Jesus, the only Jesus we know anything about. My Jesus wouldn't be like that. And millions of people still think they have Jesus, even though they've emptied Jesus of every biblical connection, whole Christian denominations have done that. They have done that. And there's still, there's less of them than there used to be, people inside of them, but there's millions of people inside of them. But this is where I want to pause and again come back to you with the tender conscience. This is where you misunderstand this text. Because what you think it says, when it says, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, you think that means when I look at myself and I am ashamed of what I've said or done or what I've left undone, and I run to Jesus and I plead for his forgiveness, you think it means that he looks at you and says, sorry, too little, too late, no hope for you. It's an unpardonable sin. Nothing can be done for you. It's over. That's not what this is saying at all. If you are running to Jesus like that, you are not this. You couldn't possibly be this. What this is, what makes repentance impossible is they never think they have anything to repent of. You don't repent of a new improved Christianity. I have a new improved Christianity. Why would I repent of that? Mine is better than the old one used to be. Mine is more up to date. Mine is far more enlightened. Mine is far more compassionate. And once you think the thing you have is Christianity, and it's not really Christianity anymore, it's a little hybrid that you put together, but you are persuaded it's really Christianity, then it's impossible for you to repent. It's impossible. It's simply impossible. You're gone. You're gone. And that happens. And it happens with, as I say, some regularity. Thirdly, there's an important principle to keep in mind. And you shall know them by their fruits. Now this is where the two sides come together. This is to be an encouragement to the tender conscience side, though you guys aren't good at being encouraged by this kind of thing. But your lives are actually very, very, almost always very, 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 very encouraging by this standard. And to the careless, this is a serious warning. This is a serious warning. So here it is. It's an agricultural metaphor. He said, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God." This is the thing about, speak to the first group first. So those of you, and this is a range, but those of you who, like you wrestle with assurance, you look at yourself and you are regularly disappointed and you wonder. And I know quite a few of you. Here's what tends to be true of all of you, pretty clearly. Your life is like a crop that's pretty obviously useful. The gospel has changed you. You're not perfect, but you're genuinely changed. You care about the things of the Lord. You care about the things of Jesus. You worry about these things. You cry over these things. You stay up at night worrying about these things. Good crop, good crop, good crop, good crop, good crop. All of those things look like a good crop. They have pretty clearly the blessing of God upon them. The blessing of God upon them. But here's the other side of that coin. It's the last verse. "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near being cursed." So, well, I'm born again. I mean, I was once saved, always saved. I prayed the prayer. It happened, you know, back in 1984. You know, I've struggled a little bit. Yeah, I know when you look at me, all you think you see are thistles and thorns. And that's all I see, too. But, you know, that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. That's why I wish people would lighten up. And we need to hear more about the grace of God and this whole, now this legalistic repentance stuff, this look out, this thorns and thistles business. I just think that encourages no one. That encourages no one. Yes, I've got pretty much nothing but thorns and thistles, but I'm not a legalist, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to be okay. And our author says, "I'm pretty sure you're not." Kevin Van Hooser, I love this line. Over the last 25 years since I first read it, you've probably heard it well over 100 times, right? "People of God are called together by God to embody God's word in worship, witness, and wisdom for the sake of the world." That's verse 7. The people of God are called together. They're enlightened. They taste. They're called together by God. And what happens? They begin to embody God's word in worship, witness, wisdom for the sake of the world. Not perfectly. You and I, we ought to be disappointed to ourselves. You ought not to walk around and say, "Man, I've gotten good at this righteousness thing." If several of you could catch up with me, whew, you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed at what it's like to be me. You know, no. You don't want anything approaching that. But neither do you want total despair. Neither do you want total despair. But some, they've recast Kevin Van Hooser's aphorism into something like this. "The people of falling away are called away from Jesus by the world to embody the world's latest cultural priorities in worship, witness, and pseudo-wisdom for the sake of cultural capture an ideological lining up. He is. That's who verse 8 is talking about. One of the commentators said of the little phrase, near a curse, they wrote this: a curse hovers over this kind of Christian living. I think that's very accurate. I think that's very helpful. A curse hovers over this kind of thorns and thistles, Christian living. But if even if this person, you see, can actually turn and repent now, they'll prove not to be the person of verse 4, 5, and 6. Because that person never repents. It's impossible for them. So if you can repent, and if you can take a beeline, then you don't have to worry about whether Jesus takes you when you come running to him in tears. This verse is not talking about him saying to you, too late, forget about it. It's talking to people who are wondering whether they want to turn off the path. And he's saying to them, don't turn off the path, because you might not be able to. I'll close with this. My brother's here this weekend. 40 years ago, actually 42 years ago, we went up to see him for one of the early times. They lived up there for 4 years at that time, and he took us up on a mountain. And my uncle Bob was in his, he would have been in his 40s at that time. And we were, it was a blaze trail at that time. It was a mountain, it was a hunter's blaze trail. And so you're just going by these little hash marks on the tree. And my Uncle Bob, halfway up, he was really, really tired. And he said, you guys go on to the top. I'll just wait here for you, and then we'll get together on the way down. And my brother told him, well, Bob, you can't do that because the mosquitoes will kill you. If you try to just sit here in this dense woods for a couple of hours, you can't do that. And then my uncle said this, well, okay, but maybe I'll just turn around and go back down, because our truck was parked in what looks like a really big clear cut. So I'll just go down, I'll find the clear cut, and then I'll find the truck. And my brother said to my uncle, Bob, you probably wouldn't find that clear cut. And once you walk by it, just miles and miles before you get to anything. So no, you can't stay here. You got to go up. You just got to go up. Here's what people think. I'm going to just go off the path, and if I don't like that, I'll come back and find it again. And this author is warning them. You go off, you may never find it again. Never. Never. So don't go off. Don't go off. That's what he says. That's what he's warning us about. It's a warning passage to its very core. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have to have words from you, to guide us, direct us, to encourage us, to warn us, to hold us fast to yourself as we are about to sing. So, Lord, I do pray that your hand, your Father's hand, would indeed hold us fast to yourself by causing us to persevere in our faith by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.